Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a great blessing to have Douglas Riggs with us right now. And we are going to continue the series on prerequisites for the Lord's return. And this is part three in that series. Please also go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with his contact information and his bio. Please, please, I invite you to read the bio. It is very special. And also, the links to the archive that Douglas and I've been working on. So this is part three of prerequisites for the Lord's return. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne.
Oh, this is a blessing.
Well, these untils caught my attention a number of years ago. And,
yeah.
When I saw that there was an actual contingency upon the church age being fulfilled,
yeah.
I began to study this and look at the various places where you have the whenevers and the untils.
Yeah.
And begin to look at them in context. And the unique period in which we live, called the dispensation of the church, or this phase of God's overall series of economies,
yeah.
starting with Adam in the garden and moving through the age of Israel, and then, you know, of course, with the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, inaugurating the church age. And when the church age is complete, then God will pick up his program again with Israel,
yeah.
because there's 7 years remaining on their prophetic calendar.
Yes.
So prophetically speaking, this is the church age is a prophetic parenthesis. From God's perspective, it's no parenthesis at all.
Yeah.
It's the purpose of the ages, according to Ephesians 3:11. So it's amazing that in through Israel's hardness, when the door to the Gentiles to include the that would Gentile into the body of Christ, and so we live in this time frame where God's sacred secret is, as was revealed to Paul regarding the church, is now in the process of being fulfilled. And I wanted to look from the scriptures to see how that relates to the proto-evangel. That is the God's promise in the garden. And the proto-evangel just simply means that which is the first reference to the coming of Messiah,
yes.
With reference to his ultimate redemption. And so we'll just turn to Genesis chapter 3,
okay.
and just note that which is familiar to all of us. In this particular context, as a result of man's sin and the woman's, of course, giving into Satan's lie, we have God's judgment first and foremost upon the serpent in Genesis 3:14. And the serpent there is Nakash in the Hebrew, which it also has the idea of fascination, to use divination, to put someone under a spell.
Yeah.
But it also has the connotation of shining one.
Yes.
So we see behind this reference to this serpent that there is an upright, shining one.
Yes.
And we know that this is the angel of light who is masquerading.
Yeah.
There, and he is behind all this because we look at Revelation chapter 12, we know that one of the references to Satan or the devil is the old serpent.
Right.
And so he is judged there. In terms of the instrumentality through which he was speaking in verse 14. But then we have the proto-evangel, that is the first reference to the promised seed. And then God says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.
Right.
He shall bruise or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see through the woman, this particular promise was given that someday there would be a promised seed who would actually defeat Satan. And we're just going to follow that theme.
Okay.
And so how did Satan respond? When we turn to Genesis chapter 6, we see that Satan's response was to attack the seed.
Right.
That is, the genetic integrity of that which represents pure humanity.
Exactly, yes.
Yes,
if
Jesus could not come as pure humanity, then he could not redeem the human race. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Right.
And so there had to be a man according to the race in Adam,
yeah,
because he came as the last Adam, and in order to be the sin bearer. And Satan understood that. So to avert that, here is, in Genesis 6, we have a reference to his first attack upon that seed.
Mm-hmm.
And so it begins with, now came about when mankind, Adam, began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them.
Yeah.
So we see that these daughters do not have any kind of corruption. They're human daughters. They have no genetic abnormality. That the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, that they took wives for themselves, whomever
right.
they chose. Now, who are the Bnei HaElohim? Well, some say they're the line of Seth, but there's nothing in the text that says this.
Right.
That's eisegesis. That's introducing into the text that which is not there. So the Word of God tells us, and we'll just take a pause here for a moment and see what the Word of God says about who the Bnei HaElohim are. We see this same type of construction used in the book of Job, and so we'll turn to the book of Job in Job chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 6. And in this particular dialogue between God and Satan, we see, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Yeah.
So this is the same phrase, the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan was among them. Now, who are these? Well, these are angels. And we see the same language used again in the second appearance. In chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. When we turn to Job chapter 38, we see clearly the reference to angels. When God is asking Job a series of questions about his prerogative and sovereignty and managing the universe and the world, and Job is really questioning that. God is asking Job over 50 questions that Job cannot answer with reference to creation and how God maintains creation.
Mm-hmm.
And so how can you, Job, really question my capacity and ability to govern morally? And we see that this is a part of that dialogue. And then Job 38, verse 4, it says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?"
Yes.
In other words, this is an event prior to the actual creation of the earth. Angels were created before the earth.
Yes.
"Tell me, if you have understanding." And then Job 35, "Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it?" That is, measuring and all that which was involved in the creation of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
"On where were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone?"
Yeah.
So there's not only a cornerstone to the earth, but according to Isaiah 28, that cornerstone is seen to be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So some see that Jerusalem, and I think the book is written by, I forgot his name now, the Temple in Time, the individual who did all this computation and took Sir Isaac Newton's measurements, and it centers in Jerusalem. So we put Isaiah 28 together with this passage, and it's most likely that the center of the universe, at least the world, is right here in Jerusalem. But anyway, that's not the point here. He laid its cornerstone. "Where were you, Job?" And then notice verse 7. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yes.
And so we see in this passage that no human being was in existence. And so this particular statement in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll go back there again, of who the B'nai HaElohim are, these are angelic beings. And who are they? Well, let's go to the New Testament for a moment here and notice how the New Testament understands this particular event.
Could we also allude to them, Douglas, as the hosts of heaven? You know, he created the hosts of heaven, and
yes,
we have no idea how many there are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there are references like in Daniel 7 and I think Revelation, wherever they're mentioned, myriads upon myriads, that is 10,000 times 10,000, which is just a way to say innumerable. In other words, whenever that's used in the Bible, that means the individual seer, John or Daniel, they were beyond count.
Yes.
They were so many.
Yeah.
And here's the encouraging thing. No matter how bad and dark it gets, we know from Revelation chapter 12, one-third fell and followed Satan, and two-thirds remained with God. They are the elect.
Yeah.
So no matter how big, how hard the battle gets or how difficult and challenging it gets for us, in terms of God's servants, there are twice as many elect angels that are sent to serve us, according to Hebrews 1:13, than Satan and his those who are serving him.
Yeah.
So they're outnumbered. Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see a reference to Christ when he died on the cross and he gave his life. While he's still on the cross, he told the Father, "It is finished." He goes into the grave, but his spirit does not go into the grave. We know his last words were, "Father," that is, he's no longer spiritually dead as our sacrifice. When he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
Right.
And then when that work is finished, he said, "Father," he's back in fellowship, he is spiritually alive. In other words, his spirit is resurrected, he's in a mortal body, he dies physically, into your hands I dismiss my spirit.
Yeah.
And then, even though his body's in the grave, we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for us once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," that is, in his mortality,
yeah,
"but made alive in the spirit."
Right.
Now, 3 days later, his body was made alive and he was raised from the dead. But in between that, he was made alive in the spirit. Notice verse 19, "in which he," Jesus, "went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison."
Yeah.
Now, there have been a number of interpretations. Are these the descendants of Noah? Are these the people that were on earth at that time? No. These spirits in prison are the fallen angels that cohabited with women in Genesis 6, and we're going to see in a moment that this particular group is now in prison. So what did he do? He went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So what was the proclamation? He didn't preach the gospel to them. The conspiracy against the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
It was defeated. In other words, here this seed, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, is victorious, and he now, in his spirit, before he's raised from the dead, he goes right into Tartarus, and he proclaims a victorious proclamation to all those angelic hosts who are now in prison: "You've lost.
Uh-huh.
You lost.
Yeah.
You judgment is imminent." Okay? Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we see more revelation as to who these angels are. Now, I need to say something before we read these passages in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6. There are a number of New Testament scholars, when they read these passages, they link this with the fall of Satan. There could be nothing further from the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, and verse 4, in Jude 6 and 7, which we will look at, do not refer to the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan is mentioned in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and also Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. In these two passages, it's very clear that Satan is cast out of heaven down to earth. He's not put in prison.
Right.
Satan and those who were cast out of heaven were not put in prison. We see in Job 1 and 2, Satan is roaming up and down throughout the earth.
Yeah.
So how could he be in prison? You can't have both. So
unless this planet is a prison.
No, we're going to see from this passage that the planet is not a prison.
Okay.
This is a specific group of angels that are in prison.
Okay.
In other words, not all the angels fell. According to the books of Enoch, book 6, it mentions 200 angels that actually left their abode and their estate, and they came down to earth, and they came actually to Mount Hermon and sired this particular offspring. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So notice 2 Peter chapter 2. he's, of course, warning believers of false teachers and what is going, the judgment that is going to occur to those who are involved in leading God's people astray through false teaching. Notice 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned,
mm-hmm.
Well, what sin is this? Well, let's read it. But cast them into Tartarus.
Right.
That word hell is Tartarao. It's Tartarus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in ancient Greek mythology, what was Tartarus? It was the place of abode in the deepest part of the earth where the rebellious titans were sent. And that is in Greek mythology, which is an imperfect record of the biblical record we have in Genesis 6.
That's right.
And so they were cast into Tartarus. Now Hades is the place of the dead. But below that, there's a compartment just for this specific group of angels that sinned in Genesis 6. In all the early church fathers, this was their view. There was no line of Seth view.
Right.
And it wasn't until about the 3rd century that the rationalistic view began to supplant the supernatural view. The rationalistic view says, well, this is the line of Seth. In the Gospels, it says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Well, those are the angels in heaven. There's nothing to say that we're going to see here in a moment that there weren't a group of angels that rebelled and disobeyed God. Okay, so notice, this particular group of angels that sinned in Genesis 6, they were cast into Tartarus and God committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And I believe that Revelation chapter 9, God will release these beings, these fallen angels, along with that which would represent the spirits of the Nephilim, to whatever degree that they would be represented, they're going to be released upon the earth as an instrument of God's judgment. In fact, the abyss in Revelation 9 is just another word for Tartarus. That's the shaft that leads into Tartarus. Okay, that will be opened, and these horrific creatures will come out and torment mankind for 5 months. Now notice, it says in verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. All right. So right there we see the very context of this particular group of angels, that they were put into prison. We know that all of these fallen angels weren't put into prison. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are engaged in spiritual warfare with the principalities and powers, where? In the heavenlies. That's not Tartarus.
Right.
See? So this is a specific group. This is not the fall of Satan. All right. Now let's go to Jude and see Jude's statement on this same event. Jude is warning the believers in Jude verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, that is, those who did not trust God in the wilderness and believe his promises, etc. Notice verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain. This is a very interesting statement. Their arche, their beginning. In other words, when angels were created, they had a specific sphere of authority. The word domain is like a realm of rule or authority.
Yes.
But they abandoned their proper abode. Now, this particular word abode is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, for the bodies of those of believers, when they're resurrected. We have an abode in heaven waiting for us. We have a resurrection body. And is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. So that word abode for believers is a body. And so I believe that just by comparing the same word used in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 with this word here, that they left the mode of their being, which was probably a light body, not physical in the terms of how we live, and they morphed into that which would allow them to have sexual relations with men, or with women, rather. And so they left their proper abode, that is, that light body that they had as angels, and they took on a form so that they could cohabit with women and produce a hybrid offspring known as Nephilim, Genesis 6:4. He has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for judgment of the great day. Well, Satan's not included in that. He's not kept. He has access to the second heavens. He's the prince of power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. He has circumscribed movement today. So this is the particular and specific group of angels that sinned. Okay? So we'll go back to Genesis 6. And notice, again, this attack, because this is all in the context of the contingency. The church age is that period in history where God is completing the seed. That is, Christ in heaven has a seed on earth, and we're going to see that. In other words, we, the church, make up a part of that seed of Christ.
Yes.
This is so amazing. You know, once we see this, we understand why the church is so attacked, because the Christ, the individual seed, is now glorified in heaven, but the corporate seed, the body in union with Christ, is still in the process of coming to perfection, Ephesians 4:13.
Yeah.
Because the church, as we discussed in the celestial court, the church is the divine criterion for the complete displacement of principalities and powers. It is the means by which God will judge the world and judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. So Satan understands all this. Whether we do or not, he does. He knows this promise. But he didn't understand that this seed, Christ, would be a corporate entity, head and body, called the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He didn't know that. That was a secret. Okay, now we'll go back to Genesis 6, and we'll move from there. I would like to go to Genesis 11 and the ziggurats, and how that was another attempt for universalism. But I'll just make a comment on that before we pass on to something else. But here again, we see that the sons of God, Genesis 6:2, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took. They seized, they took, and this isn't like a normal marriage, they took to wives for themselves, whomever they chose.
Right.
And when the Lord said, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men forever, mankind forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So there was a 120-year probation period to see how they would respond to the preaching of Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness in Peter.
Right.
They didn't respond. They continued on their wicked ways, collaborating with the angels. According to the book of Enoch, they were learning technology. They were learning sorcery. Women were learning how to use makeup and all this kind of stuff in order to become more and more decadent. And then they were the women were being given to the angels in exchange for the technology. But what the what mankind didn't know, that as these Nephilim began to grow and increase, there was great violence on the earth, and these Nephilim were devouring the inhabitants. There were cannibals.
Yeah.
I mean, if you go to Numbers 13:33, we see they're like giants, and it says in that account that the inhabitants of the land were devouring its inhabitants. And devouring, it means that they were being devoured.
Eaten.
Yes.
You know, and if we bring that forward right now, today, the corporations, the governments, all these things, they are eating the people.
Well, I think that's I think maybe in a kind of a metaphorical way.
Yeah.
But in this particular case, there was no metaphor. They were actually cannibalizing. Mm. You know, I mean, it was horrific. We have accounts of this throughout the world in the various records of this event. In fact, I think it's on Steve Quell's website. If you click on there, he has a number of references.
Yeah.
And there are other scholars as well of the various historical myths and lore that people have of a time when this all took place.
Yeah.
Then we see in verse 4, the Nephilim, Michael Isis by the Hebrew says that this means giants, but some of the earlier scholars look at the root of the word and see Nafel, to fall, that these represent the result of the fall of angels. So the Nephal, They fell from earth and produced this offspring called Nephilim.
Yeah.
They were on the earth in those days, that is the days of Noah, and also afterward, after the days of Noah. And that means there was a more restricted and confined representation of Nephilim in the land of Canaan, as I mentioned.
Yeah, do they call that the Rephaim?
They were related, and some of the Rephaim were an offspring of the Nephilim.
Okay.
We have the Emim, the Zumim, the Zamzumim, and there's one other. There were several different branches.
Yeah, the Anunnaki.
The Anakim,
okay,
who were the descendants of Anak.
Okay.
They all had to varying degrees compromised DNA in terms of this phenomenon.
Right, right.
And this is why God commanded Joshua that whoever lived within the boundaries of the promised land, you're to kill every man, woman, child, and beast.
Yes.
It sounds like horrible, but if they didn't do that, it would corrupt the very seed that was embodied in the children of Abraham. And so when the descendants of Abraham came into the land of Canaan, then the goal of Satan was to corrupt that seed by leading them into idolatry and ultimately wipe out the seed. So God says, you must kill every man, woman, child,
and they didn't completely carry out that order.
Yes, no. And so who knows how many of those that make up the oligarchy of plutocrats, the power elites in this world, they're collaborating again with the principalities and powers to gain insight and technology to do what? To thwart the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Right.
One. And two, to thwart the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:19. They're going to, in the whole goal is to thwart the coming of the Lord. Why? Because once that occurs, Satan knows that he will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. Why? Because they're not fully human.
Oh, yes, that's right.
See, if they were true fully human, they would be at the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They don't appear there. Why does Jesus remove the Antichrist and the false prophet when he returns? Because they're hybrid.
Mm-hmm.
They've already been judged as a species. And so that is why that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the creme de la creme. That is, according to those who are deceived, the ultimate evolution of mankind, having attained the evolution from Homo sapien to Homo noeticus, to become a part of the new humanity of the new age, the new man of the new agers, and to all become a corporate Christ, if you will, to evolve into perfect manhood. This is the goal. You see, you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what is the lie there? Man shall become God. And when Antichrist comes on the scene, he says, here I am. I'm the perfection of the evolutionary process. I am the God-man.
Yeah.
See, that's where we're headed. And Tom Horn has, of course, written on this in his book, Nephilim Stargates, which is a tremendous book. All right, so we see that the Nephilim are on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, the Hagivarim, the heroes, those in ancient Greek mythology, the demigods. We have the various accounts of the union of the so-called gods with men producing these heroes. In fact, E.W. Bullinger talks about, you know, the events at Baalbek and the great pyramids of Egypt. You know, how did they put these stones into place? And these heroes of mythology were most likely those that built some of these massive structures. Like at Baalbek, there's a stone there. I think it weighs 200 tons.
It's huge.
Yeah, there's no equipment on earth that could lift that. But you take these creatures that have supernatural powers. They could levitate these things into place. They could levitate these blocks. You go to different places in South America. We see these massive stones put into place with, you can't even put a piece of paper between them.
Yeah.
We don't even have the technology to do that. Well, these are the heroes of mythology, the mighty men. Men of renown, that is, men of a name, men of a reputation. And all throughout the ancient world, we have various stories and accounts of these events. But the Bible is, of course, the authentic origin and definition of what took place. So getting back to what's the point, this is Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman. He's all-out war against God and his plan to defeat him. And how is he going to defeat him? Through a man. Not only just the man Christ Jesus, but with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God now brings in a corporate new man of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We're to put on the new that new humanity, which is created in according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's amazing that the church, the body of Christ, one of the designations or definitions of the church is one new man.
Yes.
That new humanity in union with Christ is the instrument of the complete destruction and overthrow of Satan. If people understood that, they wouldn't be thinking that we're going to go through the tribulation. The tribulation is God's judgment upon Israel for the rejection of Messiah, Ezekiel chapter 20, his judgment upon the nations, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Joel 3, and Zechariah 12 through 14. Why? Because of their hatred for the Jews. So this is the sifting time for Israel and God's judgment on the nations. The church has its judgment prior to this. Judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. The church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. What is that? The perfect man. That's in Ephesians 4:13. And that perfect man in union with the head as one humanity is God's instrument for the complete destruction and overthrow of Satan. He understands this. When Christians are confused in their eschatology, they don't know where they are in history, they are in the category of what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of being disturbed and in turmoil and in confusion because they don't know God's plan. And so that's why we spent 4 installments on the blessed hope. This is not fire insurance. The rapture is God catching up into heaven the completion of the one new man, the completion of that seed that will crush Satan. And we're going to look at that in a moment. All right, so we go on and we see that the history of this seed, along with that, there's the promise of a land to Israel. And then we'll turn to Genesis 15, and we'll just kind of follow this through. And then we're going to see the corporate nature of this seed as we move forward. And we'll try to get all this in this one session. So with the calling out of Abraham, we might just notice that in Genesis chapter 12. So this seed now is narrowed down to an individual called Abram. Okay? Now this seed is the seed of the woman as it survives the judgment through Noah, and we see in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah was perfect or blameless in his time. That's Genesis 6:9. That means he wasn't sinless. It means his genetic and DNA was not corrupted by the Nephilim gene. Okay, and now that moves to Abram, and Genesis 12 verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land where I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that is in you, and in your, as we'll see, your seed, all the families will be blessed. Now we come to Genesis 15. We see this vision, this event where he was asleep. He was actually put to sleep, and he had this horrible premonition, if you will, a divinely inspired premonition of what's going to happen to his seed, that is his descendants. And it has to do with that seed being taken captive in Egypt. Okay?
Okay.
Genesis 15:12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? Because he now, as the one who embodies the seed of the woman, is now identified with Satan's attempt to wipe out that seed in Egypt. Slavery through attrition. And remember Pharaoh? He ordered that all Hebrew male children be killed. Now, he had a reason for that. He said, unless... you know, they rise up and become more numerous than we, the Egyptians. But Satan's agenda, working behind the scenes, was to wipe out the promised seed. And he was working through Pharaoh. So this is associated with the coming terror and great darkness that would represent the satanic assault on the children of Israel through the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," referring to Egypt, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." When we look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, he not only judged Pharaoh and his armies, but he judged the gods of Egypt. Why? Because they were also working through the human agencies to destroy the human people, the children of Israel. And remember when they left, when Pharaoh told them to get out of the land? When they were backed up against the sea, he changed his mind, and what was his attempt? His attempt was to wipe out the entire Jewish people. And God opened up the way through the Red Sea. So there's attack after attack after attack. And so he goes on to say, "And it came about when the sun had set that there was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch." The smoking oven is the period of time that the children of Israel are in captivity and slavery in Egypt. When they are delivered, it's the purpose of God to become a flaming torch, a testimony to the nations of God's supremacy and God's victory for that which represents the promised seed. And he passed between the pieces. In other words, there was a covenant that was made between with Abraham. Abram, he says, verse 18, "To your descendants, I've given this land from the river Euphrates," etc. And we have the land promise. Now I want to just turn quickly to Genesis 22, and we see how God dilates this particular promise in Genesis 22 and verse 17. Because of Abraham's obedience to God, who is willing to offer up his uniquely begotten son, Isaac, supernaturally born. His wife had given birth to Ishmael, but there's through a supernatural intervention, Isaac was born, and he's referred to his uniquely begotten son. That is, there's a miraculous birth.
Yes.
And because of his obedience, Genesis 22:16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." When he first mentioned this back in, I believe, in Genesis 13, he said, "I will multiply you as the sand of the seashore." But now God dilates this. There will not only be an earthly representation of your seed, that is Israel and the nations, but there will be a heavenly representation of your seed, which we now know is the church. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. All right? Now on earth, Israel will be the historical victors over our Antichrist and over the nations, and they will be the head and not the tail. They will be above and not below during in the millennium, Deuteronomy 28. But what about the heavens? Well, the church has to come into the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, so the heavens can first be cleared of principalities and powers. And once that happens, as we discussed in the celestial court, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will take out his vengeance upon the woman, Israel, and go after her seed. Why? Because Christ's seed is in heaven. And we're going to see the distinction between her seed, the woman, Revelation 12, and Christ's seed. The church is one with Christ as the seed. It's his seed. We're going to see that in just a moment. And so your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so in this seed, Christ, when Christ as head and the members of the body that make up the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12, once this grand plan is finished and the church age is concluded, then God, and the church is removed, God then shifts his focus with reference to earth back on Israel and the nations. And this is very strategic for us to understand. Otherwise, we get caught up in every kind of distortion and confusion of our eschatology.
That's true.
Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to see that in the prophecy of this seed of the woman, that Christ came, he was born of a woman, and that which means that as the descendant of David, we see the genealogies in I think in Luke 4 or actually Luke 3 and Matthew 1, that he is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Okay? And we see that lineage finally made it all the way through. In fact, there are a number of attacks all the way through the Old Testament. There was an event where Athaliah tried to kill all the royal seed, and there was only one descendant for 6 years that was hidden in the temple. The seed was narrowed down. The seed royal was limited, was brought down to one person, which is a tremendous story in of itself. In fact, I think I have that. It says when Ahasuerus died in 2 Chronicles 22:10, Athaliah killed all the seed royal. The babe Joash alone was rescued, and for 6 years the faithfulness of Jehovah's word was at stake. 2 Chronicles 23:3. And so if he had not been preserved, then Satan would have wiped out the seed. And we see in the captivity, Haman was used by Satan to wipe out the whole nation and Esther. It just goes on and on, these attacks by the enemy through human instrumentality. In fact, in each case where human instruments were used to attack the seed, the human instrument, whether it be Pharaoh, whether it be the case that I mentioned in Athaliah, or the Herod, when he sought to wipe out the seed, when he ordered all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years older and younger to be killed, there was a human instrument involved, and they had their own personal interests to serve, while in the background, Satan had his own great object in view. And so God, all the way through history, God had to intervene in each case to avert the evil and the danger of which his servants and people were wholly ignorant. And so we see these assaults. In fact, Satan was speaking to Christ, cast yourself down from this pinnacle. And then he quotes Psalm 91. Well, had he done that, that would have destroyed the seed, you see. But he remained in fellowship with the Father. So we see this attack all the way through history. Now, I want if we can just turn quickly to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul discusses this. And we'll just notice a few verses, and we'll trust the Lord to enlighten us as to the significance of this seed. Remember, in a seed, we have all the potential of that particular organism. So in this Christ, the seed, in that humanity, that seed is now perfected. That seed was tested. The seed of the woman was born, the incarnation, by a supernatural and miraculous conception. That seed continued to grow and develop and mature, Luke 2:40 and 52. And by the time he got to the cross, he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." So, in the prototype humanity, Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He perfects God's original plan for man, which was temporarily forfeited when Adam sinned. And that original plan is mentioned in Psalm 8. It gives God's purpose to crown man with glory and honor. But man forfeited that when Adam sinned, and so the last Adam comes to the rescue. And he comes, and he redeems man, and brings him back to the place of that which God's was original purpose, to inherit all things with Christ. And so we see in Galatians 3:4, or 3:15 rather, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now what about Christ? Well, head and body is called the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. Notice what he says. Verse 27, "All of you who were baptized into the Messiah have clothed yourself with the Messiah." That makes you one with the seed.
Yes.
"There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one," literally in the Greek, it's one man, "in Christ Jesus." And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So the one seed of Galatians 3:16 is now a corporate seed. If we go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10, we see an amazing prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we see the distinction between Christ as the seed of the woman and a seed that would be his seed. In Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased Jehovah the Father to crush him," Jesus, "on the cross, by putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering for our sin, he will see his seed." Wow. He will see his seed. That's what it says. He will see his seed. How amazing. He will prolong his days. How? Through resurrection. How will he see his seed? When the grain of wheat falls into the ground, John 12, verse 24. When that prototype seed comes forth in resurrection, that he shall bear much fruit, and in that fruit will be many seeds. That takes place at Pentecost. And so here he will see his seed, and through resurrection he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's the growth of the church, Jesus building his church, and the corporate Christ growing up into him who is the head with reference to all things. And the goal is for this organism called the one new man finally attain the perfect man of Ephesians 4:13, and that perfect man is defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, Christ. And in the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah 48, God would not give his glory to another. But when Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. So the church, the body of Christ, is to enter into the unity and the oneness of the three members of the Godhead. God always remaining God. We will never be deified. Apotheosis. We'll never attain that. But in terms of Christ and his glorified humanity, we'll be brought into the same sphere of blessing that Christ as the royal heir has inherited as the perfect man. He will always be one with the Father as the eternal Son of God. But as the Son of Man glorified, the perfected man, the church is destined to share all the glory of the Messiah. Ephesians chapter 3, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we have been called to obtain by acquisition the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Something that Israel, there was never a promise given to Israel that the redeemed people of Israel would become one with the Christ. Never. And so it's so important that we see this. Otherwise, the enemy can come in and draw us down to earth and rob us of this tremendous blessing.
Right.
Now, so he will see his seed and prolong his days through resurrection. We see that with Acts, and it'll continue all the way through to the rapture. Now, notice Romans 16:20, God speaking to the saints in Rome. Now, may the God of peace, the God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, thus removing the enmity between God and man and establishing peace, the God of peace, himself crush Satan under your feet. Wow. If the Genesis 3:15, I thought it was going to be Christ, the seed of the woman, that would crush Satan. Well, it is going to be Christ, but head and body make up the Christ. And we share in that victory. That's why the church, when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, it'll be God doing the crushing, but it'll be in and through the seed. But the seed is now come to maturity. Not only the individual Christ in his incarnation, but the church, the corporate Christ, throughout from Pentecost to the rapture, will, once it's attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, once the Christ has been fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19, the end will come. That's the until. But it all has to do with the perfecting of this seed. Now, I want to follow that through a little bit because it's so essential that we understand this. I think everyone who has in nature picked up an acorn, I believe an acorn is the seed of an oak tree, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
And if you break open that acorn and look inside, what do you see? You see a miniature oak tree. It's amazing. It's like there's a little picture of an oak tree.
Yeah.
What does that tell you? All the potential that this seed is intended to be, if it's allowed, given the right conditions, it goes in the ground and dies, and then it comes to life and is allowed to mature, you'll see all the features of that blueprint, of that DNA, in its offspring. It's the same with the church. The church is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up into him with reference to all things. So it's tremendous. So let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. And we will just note something about the seed here. And I'll just begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, and beginning with 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, you know, your purposeless way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, our Savior, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared. He was manifested in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for an unhypocritical love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. You were once dead in trespasses and sins, but when you put your faith in Christ, you were born from above, John 3. There's a new birth. There's a new species that came into being when you were born again. You were born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. And Jesus is that Word. He's the Word of God, John 1. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord, the seed of God, abides forever. And this is the Word by which was preached to you. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. What about this new birth? Now, the one who is begotten of God, that is the new birth identity. When we become born again, we are a new creation in Christ. That new creation in Christ is perfect in him, but not yet perfected in us. So with reference to our new birth identity, the new birth identity cannot sin. The one who is begotten of God, no one begotten of God practices sin. Why? Because the source of our new birth identity, our new creation identity in Christ, has a source. His seed abides in him. The Greek word is sperma, where we get the word sperm. His seed abides in us. So within that seed is the spiritual DNA of a mature Christ. Not only for individuals, but personally, but corporately. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. So our new creation identity cannot sin. But we still, on earth, have a sin nature. We can still act out in the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are defined in Galatians 5. That's when, experientially, we're not abiding in Christ. And that's why I recommend to people to get the complete green letters by Miles J. Stanford. Go through that, work through that, and all of this will be fleshed out in terms of the process of sanctification and what it means to grow up into Christ with reference to all things. But here we see the seed. There it is again, right there in the Scripture.
Douglas, give the man's name and the name of the book again.
It's called The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford.
Okay.
And it's a Zondervan Classic series. There used to be 5 books. But they've all been in the green letters. Don't get the green letters. You must get the complete green letters, because all 5 books have been combined into one. And it's part of the Zondervan Classic series. And I recommend anybody that is not clear on the process of experiential sanctification, Miles does a wonderful job. He doesn't have the corporate vision there, but it's very, very essential and foundational to our faith. Another good series to go through would be Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh.
Can't give it again.
Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh, which covers the first 5 books of Moses, for those who really want to study. But the other, which more is like a theological works, is the Miscellaneous Writings of C.H. McIntosh. These are without parallel. They're wonderful. And they're studies that will help flesh out some things that we're talking about. Other thing I mentioned in the past, if you get copies of Stewardship of the Mystery by Teos and Sparks, and begin with Volume 2, it's under the books section of austinsparks.net. Go to books, and you go to The Stewardship of the Mystery. Start with Volume 2, that's a summary. And then Volume 1 unpacks in greater detail the mystery of the Christ. All right, so we will just move on from there. The passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, is I think it's important for us to understand. We'll look at both of those. Hebrews chapter 1, we see the comparison between Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity as God's Son, as now above angels. When he was here on earth in his unglorified body, he was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he in his humanity is inferior to angels as Son of Man. But now, in his glorified condition, or state, I should say, in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? That's resurrection. And I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. And then verse 6, and when again he, God the Father, brings the firstborn into the world, he says. Firstborn is a word that describes his preeminence and his position of authority over all creation and over all things. He's firstborn. He is the royal heir. Let all the angels of God worship him, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels a flame of fire, you see. But see, we have a contrast between the Son and the angels. So now, Jesus as Son of Man, in union with who he is, in the hypostatic union with who he is as Son of God, he is superior to angels. And so, chapter 1, we have the superiority of this seed of the woman. Verse 13, but to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So from Pentecost to the rapture, Operation Footstool has been in progress. As the church continues to grow up into Christ, reference all things,
yes.
And as we grow up into the head who is in the heavens, a pathway is being cleared for Jesus Christ to return. We have to defeat and displace through our walk and our warfare. Our growing up into him with reference to all things is making a way for Christ to return. And once that pathway has been cleared, Christ will return for his church. He will descend. The church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we've already covered that on previous broadcasts.
Right.
All right. So it's until. There's another until. I make the... The Father is saying this, your enemy is a footstool for your feet. This particular Oriental idiom is taken from Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, when the five kings were shut up in a cave, that the confederacy that was against the children of Israel, and they went out and defeated them, and they captured the kings, put them in a cave, and they brought them out, and Joshua told the leaders of the children of Israel, put your foot on their necks, and then they were slain. That means abject submission, forced submission and humiliation. It is a sign of complete submission and humiliation of one's enemies. It's Operation Footstool. This is in progress. And once that criteria has been met, then the church in heaven, with God, Jesus Christ as a judge, working through his assessors of the judge, that which is referred to as the 24 elders in Revelation 4, then the judgments come out of the temple, come out of the tabernacle in heaven, and these judgments are upon Antichrist and his followers. It's a tremendous destiny we have as a church. So we are a part of Operation Footstool. In fact, we are the very instrument through which God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will execute Operation Footstool. Let's look again in Hebrews chapter 10. This is also found in the Gospels, but I'll just read this one section here. In Hebrews 10:11, and every priest, that is under the Levitical system of the Old Testament, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's an Oriental idiom, meaning the highest place of honor, authority, and dignity. So Jesus, as Son of Man, is in the highest place of authority and honor by God the Father. Jesus waiting from that time onward until, there it is again, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Wow. We're a part of this. This is the tremendous battle. And so As we think about our spiritual warfare, and we already noted the full armor of God in those two installments, as we put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, then Isaiah 59, there'll come a time when the church attains the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, then Jesus will put on the full armor of God. He'll come back in the person of him, of himself, the church. It's important we understand. He, you know, Ephesians 5 is so wonderful. Paul says, the husband who loves his wife loves himself. And the whole background there is the church is a part of Christ's self. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He is the head, remains unique and distinct as the God-man. But we share in his glory. Christ is the heir of God, and we are joint heirs with him, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8, 17. If we endure with him, we shall rule and reign as kings with him, sum basiluo, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. What an amazing calling we have. So, this is all a part of the mystery of the Christ, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, and Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. And that mystery is the secret of God, is that now in this dispensation, he is in the process of summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, the Christ, head and body. And then when the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, and the church, or the Christ, has been fully formed in his body, then head and body, the Christ, will be the instrument, will judge the world, judge angels, and then when Christ returns to the second advent, we shall, those who are the overcomers, who receive full reward, will be ruling and reigning with him. Those who do not are still in union with him. They will suffer loss, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 9. But those who rule and reign with him will manifest his glory in the maximum degree. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. All believers will be stars, but there will be different degrees of glory. And so it's so important that we give our all to God. We surrender all to Jesus Christ. We let him have his way with us. Whatever circumstances we're in, God, I'm willing to decrease. John 3:30, in order that you might increase. I'm willing to become less insignificant in order that you might grow. That this seed, this divine life in me might come to perfection. So that not only me personally, but in the generation in which I live, I can be one of those that 2 Peter 3 says that are not only looking for, but hastening the coming day of God. We are in partnership with God. We are co-workers with him. And he's not going to bring about the consummation apart from our willing cooperation with him. He has decreed that. That is the privilege that we have. And he has given us grace and the third person, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to see this grand scheme of the ages come to consummation. So this, we can conclude the third aspect of this particular series at this time.
Oh my goodness, Douglas, this is just, you know, this is truly joyful information, and we need that very much. I know a lot of us get very down, sad, depressed. We look at the world, what's happening. And yet, you know, when we come to understand these things that you have been speaking about, you know, it just so far surpasses anything that could be wrong. You know, it's just, oh, what a blessing. Yeah. What a blessing.
Yeah, our Lord is light years ahead of whatever the evil one is doing. And,
yes.
You know, I was just going to comment, you know, when I was talking about Ephesians, or not Ephesians, but Genesis 6, mm-hmm. When there were two eruptions, one in the time of Noah and a more confined eruption of the Nephilim during the Israelites' occupation of Canaan.
Yeah.
In Earth's Earliest Ages, which was a book written by G.H. Pember, and I'm just going to, this is a little addendum to that, what we just read in Genesis 6. He said there would be three eruptions. First, Genesis 6, mm-hmm. and then historically the one that was confined to the land of Canaan.
In the book of Numbers, yeah.
Yes. And he said, with reference to the last days, and he wrote this in 1873.
Wow.
He says, lastly, and this is with reference to the coming of Messiah, reoccurrence of the characteristics of the days of Noah, union of the two worlds, and preparation for the descent of the Nephilim. In other words, Pember, writing, sees that prior to the second coming of Christ, there will be a third and final eruption of fallen angels producing a hybrid species on earth. Why? To stop the full development of the seed.
Yeah.
And that is what I've been working with for almost 25 years now, with generational satanic ritual abuse.
Mm-hmm.
With the birth of Israel in 1948, you know, I tried to cover this in one of the series, but the Nephilim are on the earth today.
Yeah, they are.
The breeding program, and I discussed this briefly with on the Lynn Marzulli's program last night. We couldn't cover it in detail.
Right.
But if why these aliens, so-called, are part of the offspring, and the whole attack is against the church.
Yes.
Against the body of Christ, and that's a whole other thing. I don't want to get into that right now, but we are now in that phase of history where the third and final eruption that Pember talks about in 1873, we are now living in the final stages of this.
Oh, my.
So he says, lastly, the characteristic features of the days of Noah are reappearing.
Yeah.
And above all, a free communication has been established between the spirits of the air and the human race with a view, apparently, to a sojourn once more of the Nephilim upon the earth. He wrote that over 100 years ago.
Wow.
He concludes with this, referring to, he says, like Enoch, the church of Christ will be called away before earth is for a time abandoned to the Nephilim. It will be in Revelation 9, the earth will be abandoned to that. It's going to be horrific. He says, like Enoch, the church of Christ will be called away before the earth for a time is abandoned to the Nephilim before the fearful woes of the end. If then, he goes on to say, therefore, in all probability, the Lord is at hand. If then the angels appear to be already preparing for their descent, this is 1874, preparing for their descent. They've already done, in 1948, they already made their descent, I believe.
Yeah.
And this final move of Satan to thwart the coming of Jesus Christ is already in progress. If the great apostasy mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, which will at last evolve the lawless one, be even now spreading, who can be sure of the day or the hour? And so I just thought I would just quote that, because this is all about the seed, not only individual but corporate, in this grand scheme that God is now has us involved with as the church. Once the church is removed, that seed is complete. Then it's just a matter of time before, as we talked about in the celestial court, the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that's the headquarters of Satan. And then with the church being in full reward and being clothed with Christ and all of His glory, is then caught up to God in His throne, and that will precipitate the final move of God in casting Satan out of heaven, because it says in Revelation 12, there will find no more place for them. Why? Because the church glorified will have displaced Satan and the fallen angels. Satan understands this. He trembles. But you know what? If we as Christians don't understand this, then it's to Satan's advantage that we're walking around in an inferior state to our calling.
That's right.
Our calling is so high. It is above Israel and the nations. And if we don't understand the vocation and calling of the church, then Satan has an advantage over us. And so my burden and desire through all this instruction is that people really cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of you, that I might know the hope of your calling.
Right.
And I might know what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power that is operating towards us who believe, the believing ones, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at his right hand, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. This is what Paul taught the church.
Yes.
And yet in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we see the church 30 years later had fallen, had abandoned their first love.
Yeah. it didn't take long, did it?
No. And so we just pray, and I pray for all of us, that
yes.
that if the teaching means nothing unless it is illumined and a spirit of wisdom revelation is given to us. So my encouragement and exhortation to everyone, you call out to God. You don't just listen to these broadcasts. You call out to God in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, say, God, I could use the word beg, but I appeal to you, Lord. Do whatever you need to do to give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation so I can hear what you want me to hear. What the Spirit
yes.
is saying to the churches.
That's right.
So we probably should conclude this at this time since we're probably...
You know, on a terrestrial level, I've often wondered, Douglas, what the Human Genome Project is really up to.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because that's been around for a long time, and they have gathered a lot of data. And there are things being produced in laboratories
yes.
that look very human.
That's right.
But they're not.
They don't have a soul.
That's right.
And I've been told that there's a very top, a highly secret base underneath Area 51 who people have who have been there that have told me about it, who are Nephilim mothers. It's Area 52, and this is what they call it, the Nephilim Project.
Oh, my gosh.
That's what they call it. I did. This is what they reported. I have no way of knowing.
Yeah.
And they have whole areas where there's breeding, and they're testing, and the offspring are in three categories: a reptilian, which is not really desirable, although they will use them. I think they'll be used in the tribulation, and then the grays, which are is the deception of the aliens. But then the more selected offspring are the Aryan, the beautiful people. The super race that is to displace this race.
Yeah.
And if that can happen, they can thwart the coming of Jesus Christ and Satan will have won.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the goal of Satan. He is out after not only the seed coming to full stature in the church, but once the church is removed, he's going to go after the seed of the woman,
yeah.
Revelation chapter 12, and those who are with her, to wipe it out. Why? To prove God is a liar and there will be no one remaining for him to return to establish his kingdom. That's why God, Jesus said, if those days had not been shortened, there would not be one human being survive.
Wow. Well, we are in the most important legal battle. It's a legal battle that anyone, anywhere in the universe
yes.
can imagine.
Yeah.
It's, wow.
If God be for us, who can be against us? So we stay close to God, we live in fellowship with him and one another, and the victory is assured. But that doesn't mean we're not in a battle.
Oh, that, boy, yeah. that's true. Above and below.
Yes.
Oh, Douglas. I mean, it just, anyway, everybody, go to the Bite Show. Go to the audio library and click on Douglas Riggs' name. And his special page at the Bite Show opens up. And truly, do read his bio. And please go through all these different series of audio files that Douglas and I have been working on. And God bless Douglas Riggs for what he is doing and the time that he's giving to all of us. So, and God bless every one of you out there that's listening. Spread this information far and wide. You never know if you make a CD of these audio files and you just put it in some stranger's hand, you may have done something very, very important without even realizing it. So, I mean, things are, as Douglas Riggs has said, they are heating up. They, you know, this is Operation Footstool. So with that, God bless you all. This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off, and God willing, We will be back. Good night, everybody.